Please open your Bibles tonight to Psalm 134. Psalm 134. As we continue our series through the Psalms on Sunday nights this summer. And when you find Psalm 134, please stand in reverence as we read God's Word together. We've got a lot of ground to cover tonight. But this is God's Word. Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. Let's pray. God, we gather here tonight as your people to hear from you. And God, I pray that we would not leave tonight unless we do hear from you. We need your words. We need your words more than we need bread in our stomachs, more than we need water in our bodies. We need your words to live. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that you would feed us, feed your sheep, feed your people. God, that we may taste and see how good you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, let's just sit here and pray, but let's keep our eyes open. Have you ever tried that? Well, I had never tried that either until Nature Boy Nate Bevere decided that as we sat with our feet in the creek in the mountains of Peru, that we should all pray in a circle, all 10 or so of us, with our eyes open. As we admire the mountains around us, we were going to pray. And so we all took turns praying. But I would have you to know that I didn't really focus too much on praying. Because as everyone looked around at everyone else, I was trying my hardest not to bust out laughing. It's weird. Next time you are in a group of people and you are going to pray, try it. Get in a circle and say, hey, we are going to pray with our eyes open. I don't have to convince you that Pastor Nate is a little bit different. But you may be surprised that on this one issue, he's probably a lot closer to the Bible than the rest of us. You see, I have searched Scripture. I searched Scripture after Peru trying to prove him wrong. I searched Scripture looking for a passage that told us we are supposed to close our eyes when we pray because that just seems more natural to me. But it's not there. And neither's opening them. But Scripture doesn't tell us that neither one of them's wrong either. In fact, you might be surprised that when we read our Bibles, Scripture advocates a plethora of different postures for worship. All kinds of different things are given that we can do in prayer and in worship. We can kneel. We can fully prostrate ourselves on the ground, laid out before God in a position of extreme submission. We can sit. We can walk like the disciples on Emmaus Road as they walked and talked, meditating on the Scriptures. The Psalms even indicate that it's fine to pray to God as we lie in our beds. I often pray driving in my car. You might do that too. Do not close your eyes when you do that. But all of these different positions prompt one commentator to write, if Holy Scripture does anywhere explicitly speak of prayer while hanging upside down, I have not yet discovered the text, but my search goes on. Well, I'm sure that Pastor Nate's already tried that. But the point here is that the Bible puts a lot of emphasis on posture in worship. There's intentional thought being given to what is the most appropriate way to physically express what is going on spiritually when we worship the Lord. And I'm convinced that the physical postures being advocated in Scripture are in Scripture because it's probably a lot bigger deal to the writers of Scripture than it is to you and I. Something that we probably need to think more about. However, I'll remind you that we do not totally lack an emphasis on posture. On any given time in this worship service, you will see people worshiping with their hands raised. You may see people kneeling in prayer. We stand as we read the Word of God together. We bow our heads and close our eyes. But my concern is that I think we often limit our expressions to what is culturally acceptable. And when we do that, we sell ourselves short. The Bible is putting emphasis on something that we need to think more about. And when we get to Psalm 134, one of the things you will notice, of the several things you'll notice in these brief three verses, is that there is an emphasis on posture. This is a psalm that is calling us to worship. In fact, it is the last psalm in what is commonly called the book, the Song of Ascents, which begins in Psalm 120 and ends here in Psalm 134, which these songs of ascents were songs that the pilgrims would have sung together as they were on their way to the temple to worship the Lord. I think it's interesting that when you begin studying these psalms as a block, Psalm 120 is set in a foreign land. And by the time you get to Psalm 134, you're in the temple. And so you see the progression of the Psalms of Ascents as they go from far away, these pilgrims who are journeying so that they can come into the presence of the Lord to worship the Lord. And the theme of this psalm is obviously to bless. You see it come up three different times in all three verses. Come bless the Lord, verse 1. Verse 2, bless the Lord. Verse 3, may the Lord bless you from Zion. So this is an invitation for the people of God to worship God, and it all centers around blessing. But the first thing I will draw your attention to is in verses 1 through 2, worship as giving. Worship as giving. Look with me at verse 1. The psalm begins with an invitation to come. Come, bless the Lord. This word bless is a word that we most often associate in our culture with sneezing. It is a federal crime where I'm from in South Alabama to not say bless you when someone sneezes. Just have you to know that. In fact, I've been corrected on that. Someone sneezes and they look at you like, are you going to say bless you to me? It's expected. But in the Hebrew Bible, blessing is so much more significant than something you throw out there when someone sneezes. To bless someone is to do or to give something of value to another. So you might say, we would give a gift, maybe for someone's birthday or some special occasion, a Christmas gift, something of monetary value. I'm going to bless this person today with this gift. This week, my family is moving. And so if you would like to know how to bless us, show up at our house on Tuesday and Wednesday, and you can help us move. That's a good illustration of blessing. But there's also a verbal dimension to blessing. And this is probably what's most often seen in the Scriptures. This verbal dimension where blessing can be a promise, where blessing can be, in this context, a praise. The people of God in Psalm 134 are being invited to come bless the Lord. You might could even say, and your translations may even translate this word here, come praise the Lord. For that is what blessing means in this context. Come and acknowledge His greatness. Come and stand before Him in submission. Look with me at the second phrase of verse 1. All you servants of the Lord. Right? Because it is when we are in the majestic Lord's presence that we are most aware of our position of servitude before Him. This is a position of submission. In fact, true worship always leads to submission. I think that this is really important for us in our cultural context to understand, because we tend to think of worship as an event. Worship is an event. And so where are you going on Sunday morning? Well, I am going to worship. But that's not the direction that the Psalms of the Bible is moving us in. Worship is never merely a task or event, even though it may culminate in an event. But worship is first and foremost a heart condition. Worship is to come before the Lord and acknowledge, because you are God, I am a creature. And there is a significant, infinite, qualitative difference between who you are and who I am. To the degree that we acknowledge that difference, to the degree that we bow down in humble reverence before Him and His majestic greatness, to that degree we are worshiping. And that is what's happening here. When God is exalted, and every time this happens, and you'll notice it, Isaiah chapter 6, what happens? Isaiah has a vision of the Lord. And what is his immediate reaction? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I stand in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, he says. Whenever we see God in worship, any glimpse of his true nature, we will by necessity be humbled in his presence. There is no one who would stand before God in worship with chest out and say, I am greater than you. In fact, we read in the New Testament that at the end, every knee will eventually bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That is worship. But you notice that this worship is happening in the context of something big, and it's happening at night, and there's a posture associated with it. Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. This is likely a special festival going on. This is worship that is going on over the course of days. And so night by night, the people of God are gathering again to worship the Lord. Picture a revival service, which is something that some of you may be familiar with, but something that is diminishing even today. A revival service where they gather together, maybe annually, maybe just periodically, but they come together for a period of days for the distinct express purpose of merely worshiping God, and that is it, to put the focus where the focus needs to be. But not only are they standing by night in the house of the Lord, this would have been the temple of the Lord. Verse 2, lift up your hands to the holy place. And then we get the refrain of the very first phrase, and bless the Lord. To lift up your hands. Now for some of you, you get a little uncomfortable when we start talking like this. You just didn't grow up in a church where people lifted up their hands. And I understand that, because I didn't grow up in a church where people lifted up their hands either. But I want to argue that to lift up your hands is a sign of dependence upon the Lord. When we lift up our hands, we are needy people lifting up empty hands skyward to the in the direction of the Lord. And the symbolism is for the Lord to fill us. We are needy. God, we need you to fill us up. Listen, church. It is okay to express yourself in such a way. In fact, it's appropriate to express yourself in such a way. It's okay. I promise, it's okay. Try it. This is worship. This is biblical worship. But I want you to notice something else about this passage, and it's something you may skip over if you don't pay attention. This whole psalm, just like I love this point, because you could say it almost about any point in Scripture. In this psalm, the context of worship is the community. The community. In fact, the vast majority of worship in the Bible comes in the context of community. It's plural. Now, this doesn't deny the legitimacy of private worship. You should worship privately. I have wonderful times of private worship. Sometimes when I'm at a baseball game and you look out at the beauty of the field, it harkens back to the Garden of Eden and you begin to thank God for this beautiful scene. Or when you cut your grass and you make those stripes, can any of you make the stripes in your lawn? I have a lawnmower that can do that. And you get out there on a lawn chair and you just look at it. And you say, thank you, God, for putting me in this creation. Right? We're worshiping God. Or when you're working on something and you say, I am going to work as hard as I possibly can. It's not about the money. I am going to work as hard as I possibly can because I am a servant of God. I am going to worship the Lord. These are legitimate, wonderful, appropriate, Bible-called, gospel-motivated ways that we should worship. We worship individually, and that's something we should do. But the main focus of the Scriptures is not on private worship. The main focus of the Scriptures is on public worship. There is something utterly unique and special that is happening here that cannot be reciprocated in isolation. There is something going on here that you cannot replicate when you're by yourself. You simply can't do it. I have a question for you. If you had the choice between a time of private Bible reading and prayer, or the same amount of time worshiping with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which one would you choose? Which one would you choose? Which do you look forward to the most? Which are sweeter times for you? Because I think that a biblical case can be made that there is a distortion in your view of Christianity if you would choose private experiences with God over public experiences with God in the midst of God's people. Because all of the biblical data is pointing us towards the public. The entire storyline of Scripture ends in all of God's people gathered from every tribe and nation and tongue, worshiping the Lord forever and ever and ever. In fact, if we were basing this just based on what the Bible describes as the new heavens and the new earth, I'm not sure we even can find a long time there. When we read about the new heavens and the new earth, every single description is the people of God together. Together. If our gospel is not moving us into deeper fellowship with other people, then we are looking at the wrong gospel. That's what's going on here. The people of God are marching toward Jerusalem so that they can worship the Lord together. There's nobody in Jerusalem, there's nobody in the land saying, you know what, I can do this at my home just as easily without all this trouble. You know what, I can just turn on the internet and I can watch the podcast and that would be just as good as if I was there. Nobody's saying that in the Psalms. You say, well, of course not, they didn't have the internet back then. Well, I tell you what, if God wanted us to view worship that way, He would have had the Bible inspired when the internet existed. You see that? Worship in the Bible is moving us toward one another. As we focus on God, God is drawing us in, and as He draws us in, He is drawing us closer together. And perhaps Pastor Nate is right. Perhaps we need to open our eyes and notice one another a little bit more when we worship. But the text doesn't end there. We have worship as giving, but in verse 3, we also see worship as receiving. You see, in the first two verses, what is being emphasized is what we do. Come, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. But in verse 3, all of the emphasis is on what God does. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. There is a cyclical nature to worship. It begins with God. And then it goes to us responding to what we see when we view God. And so God, and then we respond to God, and then God responds to us. But as we are responding to God, as we are doing the blessing in the first two verses, we have to recognize that there is nothing that we bring to God to bless Him with that we did not already receive. Even our blessing Him, even our praise of Him originates in Him. You understand that? You couldn't praise God if God didn't give you a tongue by which to praise Him. You could not praise Him if God didn't put oxygen in your lungs right now. So even on just a creation level, you can't praise God without God. And here's the other part. On a redemption level, you wouldn't want to praise God without God. You understand that? You wouldn't be in this room with a desire to worship the King had God not pursued you. You didn't start it. Everything begins with God. Even our praise originates in Him. Blessing is His idea. In the very first chapter of the Bible, God creates the world, and He creates the man and the woman. And in Genesis 1:28, we find this: and God blessed them. He's the first one who blesses. Blessing is His idea. And as we look at verse 3, the emphasis is clearly on God's sovereignty. May the Lord bless you from Zion. And this point is made: He who made heaven and earth. And there's a particular place that God is blessing from. He is blessing from Zion, which is where the temple is, the place on earth where man could meet God. I think it's really important when we begin to think about passages of God's blessing that we sit back and recognize that it is God alone who defines blessing. I'll never forget when I first became a Christian. The best-selling book at the time I first became a Christian was the book called The Prayer of Jabez. And maybe you've heard of that book. And there's some truth in that book. But I'll never forget reading that book as a new Christian, not knowing anything, and thinking somehow that I could pray for God's blessing, but that as I prayed for God's blessing, I could define what the blessing was. And so I would pray, God bless me, God bless me, God bless me, and this is how I want You to bless me. I think a lot of us still do that. I know I do myself. True worship is an acknowledgement that we don't even know how to define blessing. True worship is the acknowledgement that we don't even know how to define what it would look like if God were to bless me. Take a sheet of paper and write it down. Write down, what would the blessed life look like to you? And I guarantee you that at the end of your life, when you look back on it, hardly anything on that piece of paper is going to be as you wrote it. The story of your life will turn out differently, and yet your idea of what blessing is will so much blow away that piece of paper. God, You tell me what to want, and then You give me the desire to pursue what You want me to have. And it couldn't be any more clear in this verse that the point of blessing is not a gift that God gives us. The point of blessing isn't defined here materially. That's nowhere in the text. Bless, may the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. Why is the Lord blessing us from Zion? Because it is at Zion that the people of God get in the presence of God. The greatest blessing that God could ever give us is when God gives us a relationship with Himself. That is blessing. And so the people of God would go to this specific location at this time of the year so that they could pursue a relationship with God and be in His presence. Well, you want me to tell you something, church, that's glorious? we don't have to go to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage to find the presence of God. Because the presence of God has been delivered to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the temple of the Lord. He's the temple. He's the presence of God. He is the perfect mediator. He is fully man and fully God. He brings God to us, and we get to enjoy His presence now as we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's blessing. That's blessing. I heard the question not too long ago, and I have often been convicted every time I have thought about it since the first time I heard it. And the question is, if you could have everything you wanted in heaven, everything you wanted, all of your relatives, all the baseball or basketball or football, whatever it is, you could define it, but without Jesus, would you want that? Would you choose a heaven that was perfect in every way, minus Jesus? I think we struggle with this question because we still struggle with trying to define blessing on our own rather than trusting in God's definition of blessing. We still don't quite understand what true blessing is. But God has great patience with us on this. And one of the most glorious scenes in the Bible is when we get to the end of our Bibles, when we get to the end of the story and God is describing the new heavens and the new earth. And you know what? All of the focus of the redeemed people of God is only on Jesus continually. By the time it's over, we are all going to know what true blessing is. We will worship Him in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever without the hindrance of sin, and Jesus Christ will be the focus. And you know what? I think on that day, I'll want to keep my eyes open. Let's pray.